You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So the year is 1973. We're in the midst of the craziness of the early 1970s, and onto the scene opens a musical, a profound pinnacle of what is the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, and it is Godspell. Dun, dun, dun. Is anyone familiar with Godspell? Thank you, some people. I came to know Godspell, not in the 1970s. I am not that old. I may look that way sometimes. The gray's coming, but it's not there yet. So 1973, I come to know it in 2002, when my high school, Mitchell High, just down the road, did it as our end-of-the-year musical. It was one of the interesting things about Godspell is it is the book of Matthew, roughly, put to music, so it is using scripture, putting it to music. I say all this because I have not gotten the song stuck out of my head in the last 3 weeks since I was assigned this text. Light of the World continually plays time and time again in my head, as it's just this text over and over again. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Over and over again, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city on a hill. Just continually replaying time and time again. And so I thought I'd give that to you. Also to say, the interesting nature of looking at a text like this and thinking about the origins of a musical such as Godspell that's run for over now almost 50 years, it has a long history of this aspect of the Jesus movement of the 1970s, of a group of young believers wanting to be a light in the world. That included how they did art, how they interacted with people, but it was all based around living out the faith well. Now again, we all know the history. Some of it does well. Some does not do well. The history of all movements like that have ups and downs, pros and cons. But that was the goal, was to be an embodiment of Christ through word and deed to the world. It was an embodiment of this text, not only in their actions, but also in their professions and in the arts. And so Godspell was the work and completion of that for some. And as we look at this text, it very much does go with this idea of what does it mean to be salt in light? What does it mean to live out the gospel? And so as we look at the text before us, we have to know the context that sets it up. So we talk about being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world. It begins back at the beginning of the sermon. So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. So he begins with the kingdom of heaven. What does it look like to be a member of the kingdom of heaven? And he gives us these eight characteristics that Pastor Adam has unpacked over the last roughly 8 weeks. We spent 2 months diving into each of these topics, going line by line through what it looks like to be a believer, to live out the faith in the kingdom of heaven. So we've unpacked what it means as we've looked at being blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, hunger and thirst, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and are persecuted. So we unpacked it. All of these are one person being described. All believers should be this. Okay, so we talked about the blessed life, and as we move through the blessed life, we then see that those who are blessed by God bless others. So the blessing of God in the first half of this, looking at 1 through 11, then leads to the blessing of the world by those people. So as we unpack this part, we're going to see how that blessed life leads to the blessing of the world around us. Not only that, we see this connection because of how the end of the Beatitudes transitions. So we had blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, and then he says, blessed are you. He then personalizes it at the end of the Beatitudes. There's a shift from this generic list of people who are blessed to a specific, you are these people. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, when people will revile you, connecting to the reality that all that has been said is at his disciples. This is who you are. And so you are blessed when you are persecuted, and then you are a blessing to others. And so this transition leads us then to the salt and light illustrations that we have before us in Jesus' teaching. And so as we unpack our text, this is the foundation from which we are working. So if you look in your text, follow along with me as I read 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But the salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus lays before us these two illustrations to encourage us in living out the faith in this world. And so he starts with, you are the salt of the earth. Now, it's a phrase, most of us are probably pretty familiar with it, the very least the phrase. You are the salt of the earth. People often say they are the salt of the earth. You're talking about someone, you're like, oh, that person's just the salt of the earth. Especially if you come from a Midwestern background. Salt of the earth is a very common phrase about neighbors. Like, they're just the salt of the earth. And usually, it means, as Cambridge's dictionary defines it, a very good, honest, and reasonable person who does not think anything special about themselves. They simply go about their business. They're nice to people. They don't cause problems. That person's just the salt of the earth. So in that, we kind of see a similarity in what our text is going to say, but that's the basic understanding that the world has of this term. But there's more to it as we unpack what we're seeing here in the gospel. So Jesus is teaching us more of that, and it begins first with our definition of salt. Again, I say the word salt, and most of us have an idea of what salt is. It is one of the most widely used resources in the world. It has been widely used throughout history. Everyone knows what salt is. It is rare to go anywhere in the world and no one knows what salt is. They may all use it differently, though. And throughout history, salt has had many different uses and applications. And so this is one of the reasons many people, scholars, come to this text. And the question is, what is Jesus talking about? Salt has so many uses. What does he mean? Salt of the earth. Is this a good thing? Is it a bad thing? As we unpack all of the above, the wonderful beauty of what Jesus is doing here is talking about a thing that is so common, so ordinary, yet so enlivening and useful. So when you think of believers, we're so common, we're so ordinary, we're so everywhere, and yet bring life, joy, and so much more to the world that we inhabit. And so just a couple of the uses of salt that we see throughout history. It's used as a preservative. So again, you would use to keep meat from spoiling, not by using a refrigerator. They didn't have those. Refrigeration was not common. You packed it in salt. You packed it in a lot of salt, and it kept longer. So you keep things from spoiling. You keep things alive longer. You'd preserve it with salt. Also, even back in the day, they used it for a food additive. It would bring flavors to life through it, just as we do today. I don't know a single recipe that you cook with that doesn't say add salt. Every recipe I use has at least a quarter of a teaspoon of salt, or a pinch, however much a pinch is, all of the salt. So it brings life to the food. It adds flavor. You know when it's not there. If you watch any cooking show, they're very quick to be like, no salt, more salt. Everything needs more salt to bring life to the food. This has been throughout history. That's not a modern invention of the 20th century cooking. Throughout history, salt has enlivened flavor. In the Old Testament, we also see salt used in purification and cleansing. Okay, when a child was born, they would wrap them and use salt to purify the body, to cleanse the afterbirth. They would rub them down in salt. So just like a nice Epsom bath, just get the salt on there, scrub it up. So cleansing of impurities from the body, they would use it with children when they're born. So it had a purifying use as well. Also, even today and then, used as a fertilizer with certain plants, it also brings life to the ground. So it can enliven adding different nutrients and stuff to the soil to make plants better, healthier, and growing. Also, though, it can be used on the other side for judgment. You salt the earth to destroy it so it can't grow. The dual nature of salt. So it can bring life and it can take it away. So in all of these different images we have of salt, salt is used widely. The term itself, many of us may not be familiar with. It's a fun aside, but your word salary, for those who collect a salary, comes from salt. So it's from the Latin word salarium. It's a very fun word. It just means salt money. So the Roman soldiers were paid in salt money. So they were paid money to buy salt. That is how it came to be. Thus, we all make money to buy salt. So there you go. Hope you buy much salt. So this is the picture. So salt is very much embedded in life throughout all of history. So Jesus is using a very well-attuned illustration that people would know it immediately, this idea that it's not a single definition. Oh, it means all of these things. So this is the reality of salt. It has a massive implication for believers. It's very clear he wants us to see the multi-pronged reality of a believer's life in the world. Because we all look different, we all affect the world differently, but all of these things are possible in a believer's life who is living out the gospel rightly. So that is walking in step with what we've seen in the Beatitudes. If this is who you are, if you are the blessed person found in the first 11 verses, then this is what you will do. This will be the effect of your life on those around you. And we'll see what happens when we're out of step. But so if this is the case, these are some of the realities. Your life will bring judgment and purity to those around you. So it brings judgment in a very easy way of the fact that your life will look different and distinct from the world around you. And one of the things that we know, even from young children, is that distinction causes problems. Everyone remembers who is the one who's most often picked on in class as a child? It's usually the good kid, right? There's lots of nicknames, Goody Two Shoes and all the like. Kids usually rally against not the one doing the wrong thing. They usually rally with the ones doing the wrong thing against the ones doing the right thing. There's a clear distinction that causes problems because they know that what they're doing is wrong. And the only thing that holds them continually to that recognition is one doing it right. And so, too, we have the fact that when walking in the Spirit of God, when living out the faith well, it brings judgment to the world around us as they see the difference clearly. There is no gray area in that moment because our lives are so totally different in those moments. And so this begins to set up a form of judgment, that seeing us as being different than the world. But into that, it also can then bring purity. Because in seeing the difference opens the gospel opportunity to proclaim the hope that comes for that difference. It opens the door for the gospel proclamation that there is hope in Christ to look like this, to enjoy the fruit of Christ's salvific work, to experience the grace of God. So through feeling the judgment from our lives, it then leads us to the opportunity to proclaim the hope for it. That the world doesn't need to remain in judgment. It has the opportunity through the proclamation to repent and believe and to experience the joy of the gospel, which then creates a life that looks like this. So no longer being judged, but by being a light in the world themselves. So in this way, living out the faith produces a purifying and judging nature from our lives. But not only does living out the faith do this, but it does bring a flavorful nature to who we are as well as it fertilizes. It brings life to broken places. It fills up the nature of those who are in need of hope. The gospel can do it through the lives of saints being lived out well. So it brings this joy into a destitute area. I think of this in just some practical ways. Through the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, again, we are not an SBC church. I got my seminary degree from an SBC church. I'm very well acquainted with the SBC. One of the things they are most known for in circles that have experienced disaster is disaster relief. They're actually the second largest disaster relief agency in the United States next to the Red Cross. They are never spoken about because that's not what they do. But if you've ever been to a disaster relief area, if you see people in yellow shirts, that's the Southern Baptist Convention. So even in the last week, they've rallied over 1,000 different volunteers in eastern North Carolina. As far as Kansas and Iowa have sent churches to western North Carolina to help with disaster relief in Tennessee. All fully trained who spend their own hours and weeks and months out of the year training to do disaster relief. It's not just random people who decide one day to go. They spend all of their time training to go, to be the light of the gospel in these situations. Okay? And so it's an agency that spends their time with this purpose to be the light, to be the salt of the earth in these situations. And so they go, again, not just to feed and to help clothe and to clean up, but also to bring the gospel into these areas, to bring the hope of Christ in the midst of destruction, that there is a greater hope from a greater destruction, from the wrath to come. And so they bring life into these dying areas. But not only do we think of salt in that way, but we also see the flavor that the love and salt of Christ brings joy to the world around us. We should be a joyous people. We should bring, in some ways, you should be the life of the party. You don't need to be a downer. You bring life to where you go because you bring the light of Christ with you. Your life enjoys this truth, and you show it to others as you live it out. So you add a flavor to it. You bring something with you. You enjoy the work of God in your life. And so people see that and it brings joy as it's experienced alongside you. And so we have this work of God bringing flavor that brings joy, that brings hope. It's also seen in the reality that we shouldn't, as I said, be the ones that are the sourpuss at everything you go to. Christians that are always depressed, it's where is your joy? Now, it doesn't mean you can't experience sadness and things don't work, things don't go well. But if your natural inclination is all anyone knows about you is that person is sad all the time, that's not the best place to be at. But rather, through their sadness, we see that there's a joy that's different in the midst of their hardship. We see their life is difficult, but there's something about them that exudes joy in the midst of sorrow. It creates a dichotomy to the world that when everything goes wrong, all you have is sadness. When everything appears to be going wrong, what we have is a lasting joy. That is the picture of the salt of the earth being sown in the world. Is that joy flowing through you? That's something that flavors your life that's different than the world. Not only that, R.C. Sproul will spend a lot of time in some of his works highlighting that the flavor of the salt of the earth is the fact that you bring life to the culture around you. Some of the greatest cultural works throughout history, advances in science, came from believers seeking to glorify God in what they do. Some of the great paintings and sculptures and artwork, scientific advancements came from people going, I want to experience the glory of God and share that with others. And so they did. And they brought flavor to the world around them. For the glory of God, not to make much of their names, but to make much of their God with this angle in mind. And so we bring life in what we do. And then lastly, the salt of the earth preserves. It's an interesting direction, is it keeps the world from rotting. It's a fun thought there. Salt of the earth keeps the earth from rotting away. Again, without the church, without the kingdom of God, all that the world is left with is sin. There is no hope, there is no grace, there is no gospel without Christ's people in the world. So the very nature of being the people of God is we preserve the world. We do that by living out the faith and proclaiming its goodness. We seek the good of the world, not by becoming like it, but by proclaiming the hope of Christ. That there is a life in him. There is hope and a movement away from the moral decay that our world will continually move towards. It continually moves towards the destruction of itself. So as we faithfully reflect the gospel, as we faithfully live it out, we are a preserving factor for the earth. We care for it. We care for God's creation, and we care for the preservation of the faith as we live the faith well. We can think about this. This isn't a new thing just with Jesus, but we see this in the book of Jeremiah when he calls them to pray for the welfare of the city that they are going. You're going to face persecution. You're going to be ripped out of Israel. You're going to be sent into exile in Babylon. And where you think he would say, rage against Babylon, he goes, pray for the welfare of the city, for their benefit will be your benefit. So pray for the welfare of Babylon. Live faithfully as you go there. Not, hey, you're coming back in 80 years, so just tough it out. It's like, but be a faithful follower of God while you're there. And again, we see that play itself out in different texts. We see that in Esther. We see Daniel, the positives and negatives on the fact that they experienced persecution, but they were faithful to God and made much of him and glorified his name in Babylon as they faithfully held to and exuded the gospel, choosing what to eat and what not to eat by praying faithfully to God instead of their false worship. They set an example in word and deed to the dying culture, and God faithfully worked through them and blessed them. And so this becomes just a taste of the different aspects of being the salt of the earth that God uses us. And so it's a wonderful picture that he does, because as I said, he uses the most simple thing in the world to highlight, this is who you are. This is who we are as believers. We are simple, we are ordinary, but also so useful for the work of the kingdom in so many different ways. So as a believer, if you are living out the faith, if you are holding to Christ, repenting and believing and living that well, seeing the beatitude as this goal as God's gifted us to live this out, this is the reality of what we are doing. So as you go day by day, this is what you are proclaiming. And so our words must meet with our actions. It's not enough to proclaim the good news. Our lives must reflect the good news. And we see that in the second half of this verse. So you are the salt of the earth. This is all the stuff that you do by being a believer. However, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. But if salt has lost its saltiness, now, if you're a simple science person, that's not physically possible science-wise. Salt is always salt. People are very clear on this. People get angry at Jesus for this. That's not his point. The idea here is salt, okay, if it is contaminated by other things, loses its potency. It ceases to be useful for what it was meant to be. So the idea here isn't that it becomes not salty. It's that it's become contaminated. We even see that a little bit in the Greek term here. So because there is no Greek term for lost its taste. He doesn't use the Greek term here for lost taste. It literally says has become foolish or immoral. That is the actual Greek here. It says, so if the salt has become immoral or foolish. So it seems a little bit more on the head when you just use the straight word. But that picture of, so if it has lost its purpose, if in its life it ceases to look like this. So what we saw as the Beatitudes is not a life of immorality and foolishness, but rather wisdom and graciousness. So if it has ceased to be this and has rather chosen to be foolish, okay, the result of that will be, how will it be restored? What is it of use for? If your life purposely does not match the words, or your action does not match the words you say, what good is the words that you're saying? All it does is bring shame to the gospel. And it's what the world looks for so often. The world waits for the pastors and the ministers to do something stupid and then go, see, what's the point of what you talk about? You make all these claims and then your life just looks like everybody else's. And this is the point. That it's such an stark encouragement to us, like, what, make sure how you're walking matches with the gospel. And every day there is that check that we are following the gospel and not just a, like, well, we know that, I mean, the difference is we're saved by grace. That has become a common one. We live like the world, but we're saved by grace, so I can just keep living like the world. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount would be like, yeah, that's just wrong. It doesn't match with the reality of a saved life is a changed life. Again, it's not a call to perfectionism and that we have to do this perfectly all the time, but it does point us back to, if we're going to live this way and proclaim this, when we sin, we will own up to sin. We'll own it, we'll repent, and take the consequences that come with it. Because we also know that when we fall not just in ourselves, but before a watching world. And so what we say and what we do matters. And so it's also important that we take honest evaluation when sin happens, because we know that that's what the world is looking for. The world waits for us to fall to point out the fact that our message was wrong. It's what Jesus is saying here. What good is it if your life doesn't match the words that you speak? There's no value in the words that you speak, because you are denying it by your life. If your life denies it, why are you even doing it? In some ways, it's what I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. He's like, if the resurrection's not real, we're stupid. We're wasting our time. If our life isn't striving after Christ and to be more like him, what are you doing? Just hoping to stamp a fire insurance, be like, oh, I'm just not going to hell. Yay. Like, what is the point of the faith that you seek to be? And this is the admonition. So it's good for nothing. The best it's good for is, well, you can kind of get rid of the snow and it makes, you know, people can walk a lot easier. You help people get some tread while walking. That's the best you're good for, is to be walked on. And that's kind of what we see the gospel happens. All it does is get walked over while we live in opposition to its message. And so this calls us to vigilantly pursue Christ, because you are the salt of the earth. This is who you are. It's an identity statement. So if this is your identity, hold fast to your identity. Okay, because ultimately we see your identity is Christ. So if he is our identity, if he is who we are called to emulate and to be through the gospel, this will be the result of our life shown in the world as we see you are the light of the world. So the second identity that he gives us, the second picture here of this blessed life lived out, is that you are the light of the world. And what's interesting specifically all the more in this text is Jesus calls himself the light of the world in John 8. So flip over a couple gospels in John 8 in verse 12. He says, and Jesus spoke saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he connects first fact that he is this light. So he is the light of the world in John. We, as believers living out the faith, are the light of the world in Matthew, because what we are shining forth to the world is Christ. For all, again, we see in the Beatitudes, those are exemplified in Christ and then given to his followers. And so to this then is how we live. And so this text highlights for the disciples how they live in this world. So part of the nature, you go forth, you bring seasoning, you bring life. And here now you shine the light into a darkened world. So you are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You think about it, it's an interesting transition Jesus makes real quick. So he talks about light and then talks about a city. Seems a little odd, a little whiplash here. Some will say that Jesus just threw this in here randomly. Clearly he did not. It's not how he works. But the picture here is that beacon. A city on a hill is not meant to be hidden. There's no architect that's like, I'd really like to place this as unlikely to be seen as possible. I think the top of a mountain is a perfect location where everybody can see it. It's that idea. You don't build unintentionally. So A, there's two areas to this. A, when you build it on a hill, it's clearly going to be seen for people. Secondly, it's meant to be seen. The reason you place it there is so people will see it and people will know where it's at, especially in the midst of darkness. Again, we have a lot of light pollution in our society, so we're not really familiar with black. Like, we don't really know darkness. We have, it's dark outside, and if, you know, the usual, like, you close your eyes, you wait like 5 minutes, and you can see because your eyes will adjust. If you go anywhere in the world that doesn't have light pollution, you can close your eyes for 20 seconds or however long. You will open your eyes, it's still black. There is no adjusting, it's just black. When I was in Ethiopia, this was one of the things our missionary friends liked to do, drive out to the bush. You got trucks, it's cool, everything's fine, and we would go on a new moon, and then it's like, okay, cool, we'd all hang out in a field, and then they just shut the lights off. And then that was their big point. It's like, yeah, no, your eyes will never adjust, because we're in the middle of nowhere. There is no light, there are no villages around where we were staying, so it's like, and their point was to see how dark is. That though, was very common prior to electricity. Dark was dark. Like, unless you're in a house with a pot, with a wick, you're outside and it's dark. The hope that many travelers had if you got stuck out at dark was that you would see a city on a hill that was still lit, because the outside would usually still be lit. It's a beacon of hope. It's a beacon that you would look to and journey towards. So not only is a city not hidden, it's not meant to be hidden. It's meant to shine a light of hope to travelers and an idea of safety. Cities on hills were also very hard to conquer. That's how they were built. They are not meant to be easily taken. So it is this shining pinnacle of safety and light and hope to those outside of it. And so this, so too, is who we are. We are a beacon to a world through our lives and through our speech of the hope of Christ. You give light in the midst of darkness. In the midst of a lost and dying world, we bring the hope of Christ. So we're called not to hide from it. Again, very similar, you get to the end of the Beatitudes and you have this call of persecution and people are very quick to be like, well, I don't really want to experience that. So if I just live with a bunch of Christians, then we don't have to experience that because we'll all just be Christians together and everyone will be happy and it'll be perfect. And Jesus' admonition here is like, that's not what you're called to do. You're not called to just go hang out with a bunch of Christians all the time. You are called to be a light of Christ to a lost and dying world that they may become Christians, that they may know Christ. So the idea of a monastery where you're going to sit and contemplate the wonders and beauty of God, studying and contemplating the wonders of God. Thankfully to you, I get paid to do that. But if it stops there, what value is it? That's his point. What value is it to know the right things if it doesn't lead you to then show that to a world for the hope of proclaiming the greatness of God? So you are called to then live in the world, to be a light in the world, in these places, a beacon of hope for the lost and dying. And so we think of it as very similar to a lighthouse, shines its light to direct sailors on their way and away from danger, this hope shining in the darkness. And so then he transitions. So he has this city on a hill, and then from a city on a hill, he then goes back to the light. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. So quickly, we all can think of our Sunday school classes, everyone going back to those who grew up in the church. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bush. Oh, no. I'm going to let it shine. This is where we get the text. This is the song that comes from this picture of I have the light of Christ. I'm going to let it shine. It's going to be in the admonition to us to live out the faith, to shine it before people, because you did not receive the light of Christ to hide it. We did not receive the light to be away from the world, but to be in it with the great hope of Christ. Because how great is the light shining when it's surrounded by lights? It all gets lost in the shuffle. I can turn on another light in my lit house and it may get a little brighter. But you light turn on one light in a black house, it gets really light really fast. It's this very similar picture. Like into the darkness, we shine the light. And so we show Christ to this world. Very similar to the salt in the distinction that we have. Light and dark are not the same things. They're clearly different. The light exposes the darkness for the hope of bringing it to the light, to bring us out of darkness. So this becomes his encouragement. We do not hide, but rather we engage. And our lives should reflect that engagement. And so it is aim and goal of our lives is then to give glory to God. So if you are living out the faith, if you are being the salt, if you are being light, if you are being a blessed person, blessing people, you then will glorify God in it all. The only way to be a blessed person, blessing people, is by glorifying God through those blessings. So in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our lives point towards the God who has saved us. We don't live out this faith on our own. These are not things done by our own volition, but through the work of the Holy Spirit leading us forward to make much of our Father. If the goal of your life is to make much of you and doing the right things just so you don't get in trouble or so that people like you more or that you can win some type of achievement or favor, then you're doing it all for the wrong reasons. The only good works that Jesus is highlighting here is those that are done to make much of glorifying God. That people see the distinction and it leads them to glorify God in your life. So he calls us to action. How we treat people, how we engage people, how we live has an effect on what people see of God. What is the gospel that we are proclaiming with our lives and with our speech? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it the hope found in him alone? Is the reason we live the way we do, reflecting the Beatitudes, reflecting the Sermon on the Mount, because of Christ or because of us? When we proclaim this good news, is it he that we are proclaiming? Or are we trying to win ourselves favor? Are we ultimately proclaiming our own gospel? The text points us to see that all that we do is to make much of our Father. Just as Christ came to make much of the Father. We hear Peter's admonition to us to live faithfully in 1 Peter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So as he speaks to believers, he's telling them to keep their conduct honorable. Very much what we see him being told in this passage by Jesus himself. So when they speak against you as evildoers, again, now we're going back up to persecution. Peter clearly had Sermon Mount in view in chapter 2. As evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your good works shine a light against the darkness, savoring the world with its salt, that they may glorify God one way or the other, either through repentance and faith or even through judgment itself. God is glorified as we seek to live out the faith well. And that's a key here, which some people get stumbled up on, so they may see your good works. Again, in our reform circles, we hear works and people get a little twitch going all of a sudden. But this is what he's calling it. It is how you live matters. What we do matters. It's not enough to say gospel words. Our gospel words must be matched with a gospel life so that they see that what we say is true. That we do not make a mockery of it. That people will see our good works and they will glorify God because of it. And so what we see here is the good works spoken above are not a means of salvation. They are a means of evangelism. So you are not saved by good works. But those who are saved do good works. So by doing, they proclaim the gospel. Again, I said this in the first service. The phrase still irks me. It'll probably always irk me. That's just my background. But usually attributed to Francis of Assisi, has nothing to do with Francis of Assisi, just thought I'd throw that out there, but common phrase, wherever you go, proclaim the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You've probably all heard it if you've been in church at any point in time. Some people love it, some people hate it. Most people are somewhere in the middle, depending on what you're using it for. This text kind of is saying that idea. I would say preach the gospel at all times and use words. You do both. But your life reflects the gospel. It does. Your life reflects the things you believe. And so, if you are going throughout the world, what you are doing reflects what you believe. And the world watches. Especially when you talk about it. If you don't talk about it, people aren't evaluating your life based on anything. Like, oh, they're a nice person. Okay. But when the two are combined, it provokes interest, thought, conversation. So does your life match your words? Does the gospel proclaimed match the gospel lived? So this is the admonition. So you're pointing people to the gospel and they see it lived out. So this is our encouragement. We are called to make it a point to live out the faith every day. So actively think about your life. How do you live out the gospel every day? Do you even think about how you live every day? Or do we become passive in our experience that we don't even take time to think through our actions? Jesus encourages us time and time again to think. Count the cost. Think about your actions. Think about your thoughts. As he moves through the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to put even more words to good works. So we have the character of a believer. We then have the identity of believers. We're then called to do good works. He's going to, next week, Pastor Adam will unpack what it means that he's not abandoning the law by doing so, But he's going to unpack it further by the rest of chapter 5, the rest of our time this fall. What are the good works? So we're going to talk about lust and marriage and anger and retaliation. We're going to talk about oaths. There's a whole list of things that he's going to unpack in this sermon of how our lives look different. The good works that we proclaim as we do them before a lost and dying world. And in so doing, we bring Christ to them. And so this begins our transition in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, from who we are, our identity, to putting feet to the ground to do it. So we'll have many sermons geared directly towards individual aspects of doing these works by living out the faith day by day as we look to make much of Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.